of Christ Jesus in flesh. Concerning his being the Son of God and having come in flesh, our seldom related to deity proof, evidence, scriptural evidence of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not usually brought up in that context, is from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. And then we're going to compare that with a couple of places in the New Testament. But Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, once you have the New Testament lenses to look through, but in the New Testament in very clear ways, Jesus Christ is called God in no uncertain terms. Places like 1 John 5:20, Romans 9:5, 1 Timothy 3:16, Titus 2:13, John 1:1, definitely straight out called God. Isaiah 7:14 cross-referenced with Matthew 1:23. And yet there is no God besides the one that is speaking here. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bank on the veracity of the whole volume of the book, has to be that God, the only God, the true God, the living God. Then it went on to say, it is I who put to death and give life. Compare that with First Revelation chapter 2, and we could look at many other places in reference to this, but this will suffice as a representative verse of such. Revelation 2:23. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the church at Thyatira and concerning the false teacher and false prophetess Jezebel. And her children I will kill in death. And all the assemblies will know that I am the one searching kidneys and hearts. And I will give to you, to each, according to his works. Lord Jesus Christ is going to kill them. This is not like a man would commit murder, but an unseen hand, the same way that God would do so in Deuteronomy 32:39, is going to ensure their death. And then as relates to life, in John chapter 5 and verse 21, again, words of Christ Jesus, this time in the days of His flesh. For just as the Father is raising the dead and is enlivening, thus also the Son enlivens those whom He wills. And thus Jesus Christ is God, seen yet again in another place in the Scripture which is riddled with this doctrine, which is saturated with these proofs, these matter-of-fact kind of statements, and thus seldom referred to. With that being said, we come to, in our Diatessaron, to Matthew 19, verses 16, through, I believe it's going to be about 30, because the text here that what you have continues, but we won't get that far today. Then Mark 10, 17 to 31, and Luke 18, 18 to 30. If you need page 117, and that is from last week, though, and I was just going to ask someone to get those. Christy will need one of those from last week. Will, if you could give Christy one of those. And then you have received page 118 today. Ready to be surprised now. We don't know what's coming up next, right? We're just living the adventure with the students of the Lord Jesus Christ as they follow Him. And it says, and He, going out into the road, so either He was in a house, but probably not, because it was that people were carrying infants to Him, you will remember from last week. So He's off the road, He's in the city. He is in some place where this bringing of infants to Him would be conducive. And now it's time to pick up and to go down toward Jerusalem again, to continue that downward journey. And He went out into the road. As He did this, a certain ruler, having run toward and knelt before Him, asked Him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I will inherit eternal life? All right. A certain ruler. This is the account concerning what we generally call, or what maybe we might say Bible scripture students, call the account of the rich young ruler. None of the three synoptic gospels where we find this account will have all of those things in them concerning this man. That is, if you just read Matthew's account, you would not think of him as a rich young ruler. You'd get it that he was rich. That's part of the storyline here. That's part of what's germane to what's being talked about. Everyone's going to get it that he's rich. But a certain ruler, you will notice, is in Lucan font, and we wouldn't know that without Luke. That he is young, we would not know without Mark. Is it Mark? No, Matthew. Matthew. Matthew tells us he is young. All of them tell us that he is rich, as most rulers are. And so we have to put together this rich young ruler knowledge from the three together. So a certain ruler. So we know how he's rich there, because of what Luke tells us. He's a ruler, probably, because of how he speaks, because of what he knows. He is most likely not a Gentile. He is a ruler of the Jews, of some sort, but it is not told us exactly how. He may be a more sincerely minded Pharisee. It's not said that he's a Pharisee. He may be part of the council. That may too be questionable, because usually young people didn't get into that council. He is in some kind of position, most likely Jewish. You'll see why I say that as we make our way through this. But a certain ruler, having run toward and knelt before him, asked him, and then there's this question. Before we get to that, let's deal with this. Having run toward and knelt before him. This emotion that is, and some are saying, here he goes again. I just want to point out to you, this emotion, this effluent, this demonstrable, this display with one word is going to be destroyed, and this man is going to walk away never to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ again. The Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed with emotion for emotion's sake. Let's not put it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ is not impressed with bare emotion. That is, he may appreciate true emotion, but just the fact that the emotion is there and it is directed towards something that is supposedly spiritual, he doesn't think, wow, look at the devotion. That rhymes, right? He doesn't think that emotion and devotion, as much as they rhyme, necessarily have to be existent together. He doesn't say, wow, look how devoted they are because of how emoting they are. His students get fooled with that kind of thing. What if we were out and about, we were evangelizing or something, maybe not even that, just people know us because we're not hiding our faith. What if someone ran? You saw somebody running down the street, running right at you, like we were out, we haven't done this in a while, but maybe after a Sunday, we went to some restaurant somewhere, some of us, and what if we saw, as we're going into Eaton Park, there's some man runs full speed up to us, falls down at our feet. Now, we're not going to think that he's not going to say maybe the same kind of thing that, well, maybe he would, because he's wrong, even here. And he said, people, I know you're the people that go to that church. What good thing shall I do so that I will inherit eternal life? What if he looked at me? He said, good teacher. Somebody told me that, said that to me before. What if he said, good teacher? And, that would have never happened before. I don't think that's ever happened to any of us. Would you think he's really serious? He's being convicted by the Holy Spirit. God's doing a work in his life. Praise God. Well, if it's this guy, you would speak too soon, if that's the case. So, the Lord's not thinking, boy, we've got a great prospect here. This guy's really going to take. This man asks the Lord, good teacher, what good thing shall I do so that I will inherit eternal life? But Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? None is good except one, God. Does that disturb you, homoousians out there? Does that bother you because you've got the deity of Christ so stressed? This man does not know that Christ Jesus is God. I want you to follow the logic here. First, I'll point out that he didn't say, I'm not God. But secondly, why are you calling me good? Now, you've got two options, mister. You either have to call me God or not call me good. If you're going to sign down that Jesus is good, then if we're talking about inherent, intrinsic, natural goodness, that only belongs to one person. And so, you're going to have to worship me as God. If you're not ready to worship me as God, you need to stop calling me good. Because if I'm not God, I'm not good. And so the statement is there to kind of lead him to a place that the rest of the text would not lead him. If I can say to you, do you homoousians, do you Christicalists out there in the audience have a problem with this word? I can turn around and talk about his answer, the second part of his answer, and I can say, do you free grace people out there have a problem with the next thing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell him? But if you are wanting to enter into the life, keep the commandments. I'm a Christicalist. I'm a Christ worshiper. I'm a homoousian. I believe in the hypostatic union. I'm a worshiper of Jesus Christ. I have no problem with what he said here. I'm also a free grace advocate. And I have no problem here with I don't have any problem with whatever the Lord says. I may have a problem understanding it, but I don't have a problem that he said it. And here's what he says. If you are wanting to enter into the life, keep the commandments. Now, a number of things in this one that we'll have to look at. First of all, I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 18. Now, you understand that Leviticus is square, smack in the center of law. Really, I mean, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is the third of five books, Numbers and Deuteronomy, that often get called the law. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ does not refer to those five books as the law. He refers to the Old Testament as the law. It is written in your law. I said you are gods. That's way up in Psalms, but he calls that law. All right, so the writings that deal with the age that we call law. That's what the Lord calls law. Secondly, in the Old Testament itself, while the word law may be used, the word Torah should probably better be translated doctrine. So if you're going to call those five verses the Torah, even understand there that you're not referring to it as the law. You're referring to it as the doctrine, and the doctrine of the Old Testament law is not limited to those five books. But if you're going to take your lead from Jews, and they call this the law, Leviticus is right smack in the middle of it. And Leviticus 18:5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. And then I love this thing. I love saying it. I am Yahweh. Why are you doing it? Why should you do this? Because I am Yahweh. That's why. So you shall keep these statutes and these judgments, but by which a man may live if he does them. That's the kind of language that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking here. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. And Nehemiah, in a prayer to God, will echo the concept of Leviticus 18:5. He is just reiterating. He's like rehearsing, recapping the rebellions of Israel throughout its history. This is like an Old Testament survey, of course, here in Nehemiah, with a stress on Israel's sin. Nehemiah 9, verse 29, he says, and admonished them, you're in the middle of a sentence, he's saying that God did all these things, and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. God, you did this to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. If a man observes them, he shall live. Now, to Galatians, chapter 3. And verse 21, Paul now speaking, not smack in the middle of law, but under grace. And grace does not, by the way, have to do with how one gets saved, though it appears that it is here, but we'll elucidate this in a moment. Galatians 3:21. Therefore, is the law against the promises of God? May it never happen. You know, when you read that in the LMT, that's translating, meganoita. May it never happen. For if a law was given, being able to give life, indeed, righteousness would have been by law. So what is our situation here? If a man keeps the law, he'll live by it. If a man observes the ordinances, statutes, legislations, commandments of God, he will live by them. But that law can't grant righteousness or the life that results in it, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. When we have heard the commandment, the nature, like what we are in the flesh, in the old sin nature, in the sin principle, was stirring up everything that was in contradiction to that law. So that law couldn't do that. The idea is that if you could do this, you would live by it, but you can't do that. And that gets played out right within this text, but no, it's not spelled out, but it's exemplified. Watch what happens here with this man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has introduced the law. Do you think that he came to nullify the law? I tell you no, but rather to fulfill it. Here's the fulfillment, the personal fulfillment of the law, speaking to this man law-wise. Well, we could say it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is a legalist here. There's nothing wrong with being a legalist if you're under law. And there's nothing wrong with being legalistic because, and I mean that, there's nothing wrong with being legalistic under law. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. And to be legalistic is just to insist on law. If you're under law, as opposed to under grace in Romans 6:14, you ought to be legalistic. The problem is that believers don't generally use the word legalistic correctly. Legalistic means you square with law. You're okay with, you're more than okay with law. You appreciate law. I appreciate law. What believers usually mean by legalistic is, you have a higher standard than I do, and I don't like how you judge me with it. Or, Pharisaical is what they really mean. If they're really wrong to have a problem with the standards that these with a higher standard maybe are putting upon them, it's not, if they're right to have that problem, it's not that the person is legalistic, that the person is Pharisaical, or it is that the person is insisting on law when we are under grace. Both of those things would apply, of course, in our age. But under law, the person who is the Word of God, including the Law and the Prophets, is speaking perfectly in accord with the time that he is living in. The other thing is that there are a number of what I'm going to call aeonic peculiarities in our passage. Aeonic means related to ages or related to an age. And there's something here that is peculiar to that age. That is that what law was designed to do was to bring a person to the realization of spiritual bankruptcy. And if you're going to show your hand, if you're going to play your cards, there's no use bluffing now. If people can see what you're doing. And I don't mean to present God's program or God's progressive revelation as a bluff. It's a teaching mechanism. The law was a teaching tool, and it taught something, indeed about God's holiness, but it taught more about man's lack of it than it did about God's possession of it. That's what it was designed to do. Galatians again, in chapter 3 again, we've quoted from Galatians 3 elsewhere in the same chapter. It says that the law was a child conductor. The law was somebody who got the kid to school. And the school was Christ. So if you would learn Christ, if you would learn the subject of God, God's grand subject, Christ, you're going to have to benefit by Him by means of grace, and you'll have to know something about yourself. You'll have to know something about yourself that you're no good. That there is one good, God. And thus, if you would have life, the law way to have life isn't going to work for you. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. You live by law. You will live. God will give you eternal life. The problem is none of you are going to be able to do that. I'm not going to be able to do that. No one's able to do that because of intrinsic spiritual infection called sin that has saturated even the cell structure of my body, and I mean that very literally. That in your DNA, someday they'll find that gene. They won't know what it is. They'll name it something else in pseudoscience. But someday they'll find that gene in that DNA twisted ladder. That's the sin carrier. And they won't be able to do anything about it. That's the gene. If you could get that out of that ladder, you'd be immortal. But sin is in the very genetic matter of every cell in our body. And that's why law keeping isn't going to work as a way to get there. Have you ever seen Christians do this? God doesn't do this. God here in the flesh is not doing this thing that I'm about to tell you about. Have you ever seen believers do this? Oh, I don't know. Maybe they do something that's perfectly acceptable. God doesn't have a problem with it. But Christians have a problem with it. This is a good one, all right? Sometimes Christians... I'm a Christian, all right? I mean, but sometimes Christians, they can just be so Christian with you. So self-styled Christian with you. And they find something wrong with everything, and they're really taking their lead from the Pharisees rather than the Lord that they get their name from. But they find something wrong with everything. I can almost pick any kind of realm of life. I was not judged by this person, but I shared some music that I like with one of our number, and they called it stoner music. All right, like kind of music I like outside of Christian music is the kind of music like you want people get stoned to it. You know, so this is like, you know, you're going to go get high on this while you're listening to this music. Music to get blasted by. All right? Christians might have a problem with that. All right? So, do you ever see Christians then respond to that like this? They say, oh, okay, well, if it's going to cause you to stumble, I won't listen to that. You just played your hand here. All right, look, if you really don't want the person to stumble, then you shouldn't have done that in front of them in the first place, and they wouldn't be able to stumble over that. But when you tell them, okay, I'm not going to do that so that you don't stumble, now they know, you really do think this is fine. You're just going to patronize me and not do this because I'm going to stumble. And they feel like they've been judged as the weaker brother now. Well, it's kind of like that if the Lord would not do what He did here. You see, we've got a program, we've got a teaching tool in place. That teaching tool is law. If this is going to work, you can't treat that law as if, you know, this isn't important. You can't say, oh, the law's not the way you get life. I mean, we're just kind of playing this game. It's not a game. It is a human teaching tool. But in order for that teaching tool to work, for that to take effect, you've got to actually try. Humanity and the test case nation in humanity called Israel has to actually try. They can't say, okay, I'm going to try. I know I can't do this and I know the Lord doesn't expect me to make it. They've got to actually try. They've got to actually think this is the way that it's going to happen. So under law, if you ask this question, it's not the only answer that you get. But this is one of the ways that He answered it. If you're wanting to enter into the life, and the Lord could say, Deuteronomy 18:5, Nehemiah 9:29, keep the commandments. Now what a great answer this guy gives when he said to him, which? Like, tell me which ones can I just blow it off? And which ones do I actually, I better keep this one. Because this one, my salvation's riding on this one. But Jesus said, you have known the commandments. You may not commit adultery, you may not murder, you may not steal, you may not testify falsely, you may not deprive. Honor your father and mother, and you shall be devoted to your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the reasons why I don't believe he's Gentile. All right? You know the commandments, and he knows them very well, even ones that are not so, like not one of the ten. You may not deprive is in there. This guy's very well acquainted with the Old Covenant Scriptures. There's another reason coming up. The young man, verse 20, there's where you get young. All right, the young man, that's a Matthew 20, the young man having answered, said to him, teacher, he is a quick learner though. You'll notice he didn't call him good teacher again. This teacher, these all I guarded from my youth. What am I still lacking? All right, now, he thinks he's guarded these from his youth. We understand that you haven't. We have more theological acumen than this man does. We know that he has not done that, but he thinks he has. How can he think he has? Well, I'll tell you why. He's not very acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ in, like, classic Christ Jesus teaching of the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7. He's not very acquainted with that. If he were acquainted with that, he would not say, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth. Guarded all these commandments from my youth, because he would know that he has committed adultery. There's no reason to think that this young man, particularly if it is since he's young, there's no reason to think that this young man is homosexual. All right? So I'll guarantee you he's committed adultery, Allah Jesus Christ definition. You may not murder. I will guarantee you that in his life, Allah Lord Jesus Christ definition, he has murdered in his life. But the way he's thinking is not defined by the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. He's thinking, I haven't taken a sword and thrust it through somebody's body so that I took their physical life. I've never murdered anybody. That's what he's thinking. He's thinking, I've never physically committed adultery with a woman before. That's what he's thinking. And in order to think this, in order to think, these all I guarded from my youth. He's got to think that way. There are people that could say that. If you lower the bar to what humans think these commandments mean, there are people that could say this. There are people that could say, I've never skulked around, I've never, you know, crept, snuck around, and had an adulterous affair with somebody. There are people that could say that if you just limit it to the physical. And that's how he's thinking. There are people who could say, there are no people who could honestly say, I've never been angry at someone in my life without divine backup. You've been angry at people before without divine backup, where God wouldn't say, you know what, just what I want you to do is get really angry. You may not murder by Lord Jesus Christ's definition, by the Lord Jesus Christ being the definition of that piece of the Word of God that he is. Now, he's not done this, all right, but we understand why he thinks he has. He may have, in his heart, he may have thought, my mom just makes my skin crawl when she does that. But he may have never spoken a disrespectful word to his mother. He's not American. All right? That is a spiritual disease among Americans and the Western world of our day. And it's not, there are scads of people who have never said one thing disrespectful, dishonorable to their parents. But they live in India, or they live in Pakistan, or they live in China. Alright, now, he thinks he's kept these. Alright, what am I still lacking? Well, we'll give him this. He's recognizing I'm still lacking something. So, having heard these things, Jesus, having looked at him, was devoted to him and said, how does the Lord Jesus Christ reveal his devotion to this man? By saying something. Now, I guess I play this game, right? I play this card, play my cards. I act like you don't really know what's coming up here. As we do this diatessaronic, you know, experience, I say, oh, that's, you know, just put yourself here. You don't know what's going to happen next. But I know you've read this before. All right, so knowing that you've read this before, I will speak about something that's coming up that you know, because the wording here is the point where I should say it. He was devoted to him and said to him something that he knew would drive that man away forever. That is devotion. Listen, those of us that speak about this agape devotion the most, when it comes down to what does that look like in time, how does that function in space right now in temporal reality. We talk about it so much we don't know what it is. So many of us think devotion is always the nice thing. Devotion is, even most of the time, it's the thing that would stroke the person. The Lord was devoted to it. He's got one day. He's only met this man one time. This is the first time right here. And it's going to be the last time. He's going to, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do toward this man, if it's going to be devotion, and He is devotion, what He does is something that drives him away forever. I keep asking this question, you know, when we talk about devotion, and we should talk about it a great deal, it's the way we translate agape. Agape is gigantic in the Scripture, especially if you were talking about, well, I mean, what percentage is it of instruction in righteousness? Man, this is the commandment, that we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and are devoted to one another. For 1 John 3:23, you can sum up Christian life that way. We believe correctly about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and we, when it comes to practically living out what He wants of us, we are devoted to believers. But I always ask this question when we talk about it. What is devotion? What is agape? What does it mean? It means, I always supply the answer, it means living doctrinally toward that person that you are loving. That may mean that you never see them again. That may mean that the way that some may interpret it is that you took this person who was so sincere, who was so earnest, who was so genuine, you took this person who had a heart for God, you took this Christ-desiring person who came running up to you, knelt down at you, and asked about how to have eternal life, and you said something that turned them off and sent them away for the rest of your life. That might be devotion. Okay? Here's what He said to him. One thing is lacking to you. Now, we have to say this is language of accommodation. Do we really think that this is all the righteous difference between He and the Lord? Like, here's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is righteousness. And only one thing is lacking this rich young ruler. I mean, that's all there is. I mean, if he would just do this one thing that he's going to be told to do, he'll be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ now. It is language of accommodation. And what I mean by that is knowing what's going on, knowing how the man is thinking, he's answering in those ways. He doesn't have to tell him. He doesn't have to tell him. Which also is another revelation about Christ Jesus. He doesn't just spill everything. He doesn't tell you things that you don't have to know to get to the point. He doesn't have to tell you what you shall not commit adultery really means and how he's violated. He doesn't have to tell him how, you know, what you shall not murder really means. He can just say, okay, look, I'll take the thing that you've asked me, what do I still lack? That's going to be a deal breaker right now. I'm going to tell you this one thing. I'll let you think you keep all the rest of it. There's one thing that we haven't talked about. I don't have to develop the whole theology behind hamartiology, anthropology, soteriology. That is, I don't have to give you the whole systematic theology approach to sin, man, and salvation, respectively. You've asked me what you lack. You think you keep these commandments. All right. You will notice what wasn't mentioned. You will notice when he asked which ones, how the Lord said, You have known the commandments. You may not commit adultery. You may not murder. You may not steal. You may not testify falsely. You may not deprive. Honor your father and mother, and you shall be devoted to your neighbor as yourself. You'll note that he didn't mention, you shall not covet. He was, God the Father was, at least, as he was feeding thought to his Son in spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ never said anything that the Father didn't want him to say. Held back that you shall not covet. We're going to set this guy up. Friends, we're going to set this man up for failure. And that's devotion. Because that's going to be functioning doctrinally toward him, because at this period of time, we're squarely set under law. And this is what doctrinal function under law will mean. So having heard these things, begins the sentence with the Luke 22. Jesus, having looked at him, was devoted to him, and said to him, one thing is lacking to you. If you're wanting to be perfect, be going, sell as many things as you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And here, having taken up the cross, be following me. Alright, sell as many, if you're wanting to be perfect, this is part of what perfect is going to mean. That is still a truism. I do not want to sap that of its power in your life. That's still a truism. If you're wanting to be perfect, be going. Because this is all you need to be perfect, right? It's just to do this one thing. Because you've guarded all these. From you. By the way, the word guarded here, when he says this, teacher, these all I guarded from my youth. That's a Hebraism. That's another reason why I believe he's Jewish. When we talk about keeping the commandments, shamar is the Hebrew word, they speak of guarding the commandments. That's a Hebrew idiom translated into Greek here, with the word tereo, I believe, in the Greek. If you would be perfect, be going, sell as many things as you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And here, like it's right in front of you. It's right in front of you making a decision right now. The cross is right in front of you. Here. Having taken up the cross, we've talked about that before. I won't belabor it now, but basically just very quick statement. Having decided to love people, be devoted to people the way I'm devoted to people. Take me as your example of devotion to others. Sacrifice yourself for them by living doctrinally toward them. And be following me. This is the second of our aeonic peculiarities. You can't do this exactly the way this man was expected to do that, can you? Go find Jesus and follow him. Literally, physically, walk behind him. That's what he's being asked to do. I do not want to sap the previous word of its power. Do you understand? I am simply saying to you, though, that there is this connection with it, that you're not going to need any of these things that you have. Now, he has way more than he needs. But you're not even going to have what people generally need today, because you're going to be on the road. You don't need a home. Because you're not going to be living in any one place. You're not needing, some of those, you don't need toiletries. You're going to be living outside. You don't need things that if you do live somewhere, you There's a certain basic level of things. You don't need clothing. You don't need more and more, because you're just going to be walking with me. We don't follow him that way, right? We should follow him. We should take up our cross and follow him if we want to be students. But we can't follow him around the countryside behind him, and that is what he's being asked to do. That's not the part that bothers him. But he, having become gloomy upon the word, became intensely sorrowful, for he was extremely rich, having many possessions. It's almost stated there like, of course he's going to be intensely sorrowful. Of course he's going to be gloomy because he's extremely rich. He has many possessions. And generally speaking, those who have such got that way from treasuring them. He was extremely rich. The assumption is that his life was wrapped up around those things that he possessed. Like that's the norm with rich people. It is the norm with rich people. That is the norm. And so it's understood why he feels that way, not because he should feel that way, but because he's rich, and generally speaking, rich people feel that way. That's the reason now why the Lord will about to love him again. In a way that American politeness would not think that that's devotion. So let's get devotion accurately. Let's let the Word of God sharpen our devotion skills. Starts with a mark in 23, and Jesus, having looked around, having seen him become intensely sorrowful, said to his students, "Amen, I am saying to you, that with difficulty a rich person will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And again, I am saying to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God." All right, one thing I want to show you here that should, I mean, this is a really good place to do this, so I want to take the opportunity to destroy this idea that's out there, that the kingdom of heavens is one thing and the kingdom of God is something different. You will note that in the same font, the same writer, it's not like the usual Matthean characteristic variation where usually in Matthew it's the kingdom of the heavens. Mark is the recorder here, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses the kingdom of the heavens in verse 23 and the kingdom of God interchangeably, synonymously in verse 24. So the kingdom of the heavens is the kingdom of God. All right, now here's what I want to point out. It isn't, but to coin a term, it isn't anti-agopic. That is, it isn't against the devotion that we know is translating agape. It's not anti-agopic to use the man as an example of a negative, and that publicly. Now we would think that's just, oh, it's terrible, you're shame this man. This happens, and then as he goes away sorrowing, the Lord addresses those students that are in front of him. You see what I mean? He's using that man, using what just happened as a negative example. And he's doing that in public. He's like, he's not uncovering the man's sin because the man uncovered it. I mean, everyone saw what just happened. But when he speaks about it, amen, I'm saying to you, that with difficulty a rich person will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now this difficulty is as far as solical obstructions go. We're going to see it's no problem to God to save anybody. But as far as what's going on in people's minds that stop them from being open to the Christ. Riches is way up there on the ladder. I've told you about this before, and maybe you've thought that was terribly stereotypical of me. But when we're evangelizing, usually it doesn't have to be in a big city, but I usually think of it as happening in a bigger city. But if you can go down here, you can go down into the heart of Indiana, you can go right down there on Philadelphia Street at lunchtime would be a good time to test this. And as you see everybody going to 9th Street Deli for lunch, or you see them walking down to, you know, these various eateries on Philadelphia Street, as the people that work in the, you know, in the, like, the county government places, or the people that work in the businesses that can afford the astronomical rent that rents down there on that, on Philadelphia Street. If you can, and you see them come out, you walk, they come out, and they're dressed like me. So don't judge all suits. I'm one of them once a week. All right? But when you see the suits coming toward you, all right, and you're evangelizing indiscriminately, it's not crazy to think the suit is going to get ugly with me. Because if you've done this, if you've got any kind of experience in this, suits generally get arrogantly snippy at you. Suits, which means my job has some affluence to it, suits generally snap your head off if you ask them about just talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember being in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. We were doing a statewide preaching tour. This was years ago. Went to Clarion and Scranton, Wilkes-Barre, Harrisburg, Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, Johnstown. We had this big circle. Me and a brother named Derek Darrington, most of you don't know. I remember being in Wilkes-Barre. We're walking down this street in Wilkes-Barre, and we're together, and this bank of suits come walking down. And we're passing out tracts and trying to talk to people, and I just remember making some kind of statement like, brace yourself, here it comes. And they did not let us down. One after another, get out of my face, yeah, you know, just skip. No! It's not Sunday! I go to a church, this isn't a time or place for that. It's like, just like one right after the other. Alright? Because there is, and if you thought it's terribly stereotypical of me before, you're going to have to square with the fact that it's Jesus Christ who's talking here. All right? He's telling us, listen, as far as human psychology goes, one of the biggest hurdles, obstacles, hindrances to someone being open to the things of God is money. If they've got a lot of it, there is a sense of self-satisfaction. There is not a felt need. There is a, I've got it together, I know what to do about everything, I'm a self-made man, I've got this money. I don't need this. There's nothing that even makes them yearn for something better. And so he says that with difficulty, a rich person will enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And again, I'm saying to you, like, let's tell you how difficult it is. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, note, I would think that's impossible. I'm thinking, does anybody think it's not impossible? I think I can use the word obvious here. It's obvious that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In the day in which we live, no doctrinal error is impossible. We can never say it's obvious that something is the most obvious thing in the world. You can't say that's obvious in these days of apostasy. Here's the alternative to it's impossible. I don't know if any of you have heard this. Some of you surely had to have heard this. That the needle's eye was a gate in Jerusalem that was very small. You could get a camel to go through it, but you would have to strip the camel of all its baggage, and the camel would have to get down on its knees, and you could kind of push that camel through that gate called the Needle's Eye Gate. That's not impossible. There's great difficulty to it, but it's not impossible. Why is that not the case? Well, first off, if that were the case, then it would have a standardized form of use. In other words, if there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye, then it would be referred to as the Needle's Eye all the time. If we're talking about, I don't know, let's talk about some of our bars downtown here, all right, that cater to our academicians and others. Let's say you had an honest bar. Let's say you had a very upfront, you know, just frank, honest bar. And they didn't name themselves something, you know, just for whatever reason. Let's say they named themselves the Pigsty. The Pigsty Bar. All right? If we were referring to the Pigsty Bar, we wouldn't call it the Sow's Den. We'd call it the Pigsty, because that would be its name. In the minority text, it's not a majority text issue, but the word for needle is different. In Luke's account, it's a surgeon's needle, which you can kind of understand why. But we don't go with the minority text here. But then you would call it, even majority right here, you would call it the eye of the needle. It would not be an arthrus. Here it is an eye of a needle. So now there's two reasons I've given you now why it's not this gate that we talked, that has been talked about, to say that it's not really such an impossible thing. The third reason I'm going to give you is, look at how the apostles, who know their situation and know Jerusalem better than we do and know what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about better than we do. Actually, we do now, but not in things that are deal with isagogics, like the needle's eye. Verse 25, and having heard, his students were greatly astonished, saying, who then is able to be saved? They take it like it's a statement of impossibility. Now, why do they take that as a statement of impossibility, like, who can be saved if a rich person can? Because of their Jewish background that hasn't gotten, their minds haven't been thoroughly renewed by being with the Lord Jesus Christ on everything, and they're still not having the Holy Spirit yet. And if you read Proverbs and much of the Old Testament, it does appear that if you please God, you will be rich. And that is one of the benefits, the boons, the perks of keeping the law. It is. That's why prosperity gospel preachers who are false teachers use the Old Testament so much. Because it's a conditional testament that deals with physical rewards for keeping the law. So they're saying, who then's able to be saved if God, if those that have the mark of God's approval on them in their wealth can't be saved? Who's able to be saved? But having looked on them, Jesus said to them, with men, this is impossible. So he kind of is talking language of impossibility too. But not with God. The things impossible with men are possible with God. So the Lord sets it up like, if we're just going to talk humanly, if we're going to speak about how do humans throw up blockades to their openness to the things of God, this is going to be impossible for a rich person to get saved. But not with God. Now, do any rich people get saved? Yeah. If that's impossible with men, then God had to do it, right? Why doesn't God save every rich person? Why doesn't God save every poor person? Poor people don't get saved. No, but it sounds like today in politics, people are forgetting the poor. Because everything's about the middle class today. How come everybody in the middle class doesn't get saved? You are dealing here, then, with something that kind of hints at election without it being stated straight out. I'm going to stop here. This will probably be a good place to stop anyway, but I thought we might get down to the end of that next block of mark and font. But we'll stop right here for now. I think you've seen that this passage, though, there was more here by way of difficulty than just the rich person entering into the kingdom of the heavens. There were some difficult things as far as what we saw and how they should be taken. They're not all done either. There are a number of issues that, as we get to the end of our Dietasaron, I'm thinking about it, put a series of addenda. That is, we may have an addendum as to this, an addendum as to that, an appendix as to this topic. After we get done going through the whole, we may kind of go back and look at some big concepts that are woven throughout the Gospels. We will certainly do that here, if we do it at all. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.